Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 9, verse 22, but to establish the context, we will begin by reading in verse 19 all the way through verse 23. And after you've turned there, if you would please stand. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, whom he prepared beforehand for glory." Let's pray together. Father, as we explore this difficult passage, we are struck by the magnitude of what is contained here. We are struck with the fact of our own unbelief and our own reprobation, were it not for you extending to us grace and faith. As we explore this passage, Father, we ask in advance that you would forgive us for our feeble thoughts, that you would forgive us for having a low view of you, having a high view of ourselves and a diminished view of you, for you truly are our sovereign and glorious God, and that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. Everything that we have, everything that we will have ever, comes from your gracious hand. And now as we explore this passage on the difference between reprobation and those who are elect, we pray that you would give us understanding, that we would not question your goodness, but we would simply examine our own sinful hearts and marvel that you extend grace to even one of us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we examined the beginning part of the passage we just read, verses 19 through 21. As Paul is responding, using this diatribe form of narrative, to engage a hypothetical opponent, a hypothetical Jewish opponent, who is raising objections to the argument that he is making, that Paul has made. And this Jewish opponent has made this objection in verse 19, that God's exercise of his sovereignty is unfair to the Jews, unfair to the nation of Israel, if in fact all Jews are not saved. And in voicing this objection, Paul anticipates the objector's response. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If God has already decided it all, and I have no choice or no control over the matter, why does he still find me at fault?" And that was the argument, or that was the question that we examined last week. And to these two questions of this objection, Paul very wisely and very shrewdly turns the tables on his verbal opponent. Rather than addressing the question or the objection directly, Paul turns the table by asking four questions of his own. And we examined three of those questions last week, the first occurring in verse 20, and then the second two in verse 20 and 21. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" And in these three questions here in verses 20 and 21, Paul makes two important points. In the first, in verse 20, Paul asks, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" Paul is in effect asking his opponent, "Puny man, what authority or under what authority, stated or presumed, do you claim the right to demand that God explain himself for anything that he does?" And the answer to this question, obviously, is that man has none. We have no right to demand of God that he explain himself. God is under no obligation to explain anything of what he does. Then in the next two questions, Paul then cites the Old Testament example of the potter and the clay. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this, will it?" Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common or dishonorable use? Now, addressing a Jewish opponent, Paul knew that this illustration that he's using of the potter and the clay would have been known to every Jew. Every Jew was familiar because this illustration is used by God in several places in the Old Testament. And we looked at those last week in Jeremiah and Isaiah. And always God uses those illustrations in reference to His sovereignty. It is His declaration that He is the potter and we are the clay. He is declaring His sovereignty. And every Jew would have known this illustration and would have agreed with that Paul's reference to it was correct, referring to the sovereignty of God. In my message last week, in answer to this example of the potter and the clay, I read a quote from the theologian C.H. Dodd, in which Dodd objects to the illustration of the potter and the clay by stating, "The trouble with Paul's illustration of the potter and the clay is that man is not a pot. And he will ask, 'Why did you make me like this?' And he will not be bludgeoned into silence." And I expressed my disdain for that statement as having a very arrogant human view, basically insisting, "God, you do have to answer, why do you do the things you do? We will not be bludgeoned into silence." It really is a very arrogant statement. And I was very pleased that after the worship service last week, Catherine Andrews came up to me and pointed out that in Dodd's statement that man will not be bludgeoned into silence, God's word does say otherwise. Catherine pointed out that in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which is a messianic psalm, the psalmist declares God's or the Lord's authority over the earth. Psalm 2, verse 9 says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Earthenware is clay. And he will shatter them. So contrary to what man says, that we will not be bludgeoned into silence, we will be bludgeoned into silence. God will destroy us with a rod of iron. Similarly, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, another messianic passage we read, "But with righteousness he," that is the Messiah, "will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." So contrary to what C.H. Dodd arrogantly claims, God will subdue the wicked man. He will subdue the wicked vessels of clay with the rod of righteousness, no matter how loud we may protest. So in verses 20 and 21, Paul has asked three questions that would have led any theologically honest and knowledgeable man to agree that we as puny humans have no right to demand of God that He do anything, especially to explain Himself to us. And if after these three questions, which we examined last week, the objector disagrees with what Paul has said, the fact is there remains nothing more to be said. If they are not convinced, persuaded by Paul's argument in verses 20 and 21, you're dealing with someone whose heart is so hardened that you cannot break through that hardness. But if that person, upon hearing Paul's argument or his questions in verses 20 and 21, is honest and knowledgeable of the Scriptures and understands what Paul is saying and is willing to listen, then perhaps he will then understand the argument that Paul continues to make beginning in verse 22. Verse 22, Paul states, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory." Now this morning we're going to concentrate on verse 22. We'll come back and look at verse 23 next week. And biblical scholars do remark that verses 22 and 23 are difficult. Difficult to interpret because there are so many interpretive questions that are contained within this passage. Why does Paul begin with a hypothetical statement, "What if?" Who or what are the vessels of wrath in which Paul describes as being prepared for destruction? Who or what are the vessels of mercy in what way are they prepared beforehand for glory? So there are a great many questions that we will explore and try to answer in the next 2 weeks. As I've studied this passage, it has appeared to me that verses 22 and 23, in these two verses, Paul is making a statement regarding God's ultimate purpose for the vessels of clay he has made for both honorable and dishonorable use. Paul is stating his purpose for the vessels of clay. And in examining and meditating upon these two verses, I've come to the conclusion that these two verses are actually explanatory. He's using them to explain what he has just said in verses 20 and 21 regarding the fact that man has no right to question God or question the things that God does. As Paul is prone to do, his grammatical construction in verse 22 is incomplete. If an English teacher were to grade Paul's paper, they would probably give him a low grade. His grammar is often incomplete. He writes in gigantic run-on sentences. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is one continuous sentence. You can bet that he would probably get marked down for that. It's just his style. But one of the stylistic things that Paul does is he will begin to ask a question, but then not complete the thought or complete the statement. For example, here in verse 21, we have a protasis statement. What if God? And then he begins to ask a question. Well, you would expect that if he asks what if, that he would then supply the answer or at least supply some sort of concluding statement to pull it all together. But he doesn't. He leaves it open-ended. It's almost like he gets halfway through the thought and he gets distracted and he gets pulled off in a different direction. So there is no apodosis portion of his statement. There is only the protasis. What if God, although willing to make his power known or to demonstrate his wrath? As I studied the question in the statement in verses 22 specifically and in verse 23, I tried to understand Paul's purpose so that I could fill in the apodosis, the second half of the statement myself. And in so doing, I arrived at the following interpretation or maybe paraphrase of what Paul is saying here. In my own words, this is how I understand what Paul is saying. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And then answering the question, would you still find God to be unfair? If this statement is true, that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath, but demonstrates great mercy and patience towards vessels of wrath, in demonstrating infinite mercy and patience, would you still find God to be unfair or at fault? I think that's where Paul's going with this. Because remember, in verses 14 through 21, Paul is responding to two objections to his Jewish opponent, that God is both unjust and unfair. And for that, he condemns, he is judged by this Jewish objector. God is being judged by this Jewish objector because he believes that no Jew should be condemned. That the Jewish belief is that Jews should never go to hell, that they are part of the covenant. They belong to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for this reason, no Jew will ever go to hell. And for Paul to suggest otherwise would make God unjust because he has lied and make him unfair because he has promised that he would not do this. But the Jews failed to understand that that's not what God promised to Abraham. And to these two objections, Paul responds in verse 15 first. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And then in verse 20 and 21, by asking, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Does not the molder have the right over the thing molded? Does not the potter have the right over the clay? That's his response to the accusation that God is unjust and unfair. And then having given his response, I believe that here in verse 22, Paul is beginning to explain the implication of those statements. And he does so all the way, beginning in verse 22, all the way down through verse 29. God's character, in effect, is coming under assault by these objections. And Paul is now responding by instructing us on how we should properly see God's actions. We should properly see God's actions as infinitely merciful and patient. It is an interesting fact, when you read Romans chapter 9, verse 22, probably, if you were to be honest or think about how you actually read that verse, read verse 22 again. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I would venture to say that most people focus on two things, the word wrath and vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's what when I first read it, that's what I look at. That's what I see. Well, why is this? Why do we focus inherently on these words, wrath and vessels of wrath? Well, I think the answer is simply human nature. When we read Scripture, when we read anything, we read it from the lens of how does this affect me? Is this going to be good for me or bad for me? What is going to happen to me? If you examine verse 22 closely, you will notice that the main point of this verse is not the exercise of God's wrath, but the infinite exercise of His mercy and patience that He does, that God exhibits in restraining His wrath. Now here in verse 22, there's an important Greek word that affects our understanding of this passage. Now, notice the different versions translate the first part of verse 22. The New American Standard Version, which I use and I read this morning, translate the first phrase, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath?" Other versions use the word willing or desiring or although choosing. So there is a difference of opinion regarding what that Greek word is. And it's a single Greek word. It's the Greek word thelo, which means will. And it simply refers to the will of God. Unfortunately, the English translations, especially the New American Standard, which says although willing, seems to give the impression that God's being willing to demonstrate His wrath is one that is done reluctantly or in helpless acquiescence to the situation of man's sinful state. Although willing means, okay, if I have to, I will. That's kind of the impression you get with the word, the translation, although willing. In other words, some view the use of the term although willing as presenting God with a situation which He neither wanted nor intended. But such an assertion is certainly a most demeaning interpretation to our holy and omnipotent God. Instead, the term that is translated although willing, the Greek word thelo, would best be translated to mean God's determined purpose. It is God's determined will. And such a translation then emphasizes the sovereignty of God's will in determining the condition of His creatures, in keeping with the illustration of the potter and the clay. It is God's determined will. What if it was God's determined will to demonstrate His wrath? That really conveys the idea of what Paul is saying here. He is not reluctantly willing. He is determined. He is determined to do according to His sovereign will. And according to Paul's statement in verse 22, what is it that God has purposed to do? God has made it His determined purpose to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, but only after first enduring with great patience the sinfulness of those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, this passage describes both God's determined purpose to demonstrate His wrath, but only after first demonstrating His infinite patience and self-restraint against unbelievers. That's really, I think, what Paul is pointing out. Yes, God will demonstrate His wrath. He will pour out His wrath on unbelievers, but only after a display of infinite patience toward those who are justly worthy of His condemnation. So having identified what it is God's determined purpose to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known after first enduring with great patience the sinfulness of those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the next obvious question is, who are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And in what way are they prepared? In our interpretation of this phrase, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the key word is the Greek word that is translated prepared. Those who object to the sovereignty of God point to this word prepared as seeming to indicate that God is the one who actively prepares each of those who are destroyed. In other words, God actively causes the reprobate to be prepared for their destruction. But such an interpretation misses the fact This verb is not in the active voice. God is not actively doing anything. In fact, this verb is in the passive voice, indicating that something is being done. Something is being done to the vessels of wrath. The use of the passive voice indicates that there is no direct action on anyone's part in this transaction, in this event. God is not causing the unbelievers to be prepared for destruction. With his use of the passive voice here, Paul is teaching us that by their obstinate refusal to believe and to repent, unbelievers cause or prepare themselves for their own condemnation and ruin. By their unbelief, unbelievers bring destruction upon themselves. In order to understand this point, consider the question: what does God have to do to an unbeliever to cause him to perish in unbelief? What does God have to do to an unbeliever to cause him or her to perish in unbelief? And the answer is nothing. God just lets them go their own way. We are already in Adam. We are already born in a state in which we are separated from God and condemned. God has to do nothing to us to cause us to perish in unbelief. We just live our lives as depraved human creatures under the condemnation that we have inherited from Adam. But Paul's point here in verse 22 is that God does not merely leave us alone. God exercises infinite mercy and patience in dealing with us each and every day that he allows us to live. In fact, he not only demonstrates great patience and mercy toward us in allowing us to live, but he goes above and beyond that, and he causes great blessing to come upon us. He causes the wicked to prosper. He allows the wicked to live long and prosperous lives. That in itself is a demonstration of infinite patience. And while patiently enduring our sinfulness, God extends infinite mercy by even sending people into our lives to preach the gospel to us. I would venture to say that there are very few people who have lived a reasonable amount of time, who have died in unbelief, who did not at least hear the gospel message one time during their life. So God was merciful in extending grace in allowing a person to even hear the gospel. God is extending infinite patience toward us. For many billions of people, God gives long life and great blessings and opportunity to hear the gospel message some many times during their lives. So does this describe a God who creates men only to condemn them, as some would accuse? A great many people accuse God of being a mean God who creates people simply for the purpose of condemning them and destroying them. But as you look, honestly look at the lives of the wicked, of unbelievers, at the long, blessed, prosperous lives that God allows them to live, does their life really reflect a God who creates them only to destroy them? No, God extends infinite patience toward any who sin against him. Romans 9:22 describes the infinite mercy and patience of God toward the ungrateful creatures who actually hate him. But as Romans 9:22 teaches us, while God restrains his power and his wrath against unbelievers for a time, God's justice and righteousness demand that when each human life is over, if that person remains in unbelief, that unbelieving person will answer, will be held to account for his or her sins and their unbelief by suffering his eternal wrath and condemnation. But only after they have lived a long, blessed life and perhaps heard the gospel many times. And if God allows men and women to live full lives while blessing them and permitting them to even hear the gospel message, is God unfair? Can anyone make the accusation that God is unfair? May it never be. God is infinitely merciful and patient toward the reprobate. Now notice the statement I just made there. God is infinitely merciful and patient toward the reprobate. And I want to take a moment to explain this word, reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation can be defined simply as God's passing by of the non-elect and allowing unregenerate men to remain in their natural state of unbelief. It's simply the passing by. So really, in the grand plan of God, there are really only two categories of people. There are the elect, whom God has chosen to save, and there are the reprobate, whom God has chosen to simply go their own way, and who will suffer his wrath when they leave this life. But the doctrine of reprobation really has two components. The first component of reprobation is man's original condition. We are all born in a condition or a state of condemnation before God because we have inherited the sin of Adam. And were God not to intervene in our lives, we would all live lives and perish under that condemnation. And then from this original condition of unbelief, God sovereignly elects some to be saved while allowing the rest to remain in and to suffer His punishment for their unbelief. And it is this group, those who are passed by or allowed to go their own way, who are defined as the reprobate. But notice that an important thing about the doctrine of reprobation. A person is not reprobate until they die in unbelief. A person who is an unbeliever who is yet alive is not a reprobate. Because one of the great criticisms of people who subscribe to a reformed view of salvation is we're always being accused of, oh, you guys only want to preach the gospel to the elect. You just want to go looking for the elect and preach to them. Well, the fact is, God does not tell us who the elect are. Therefore, our job is not to go out and identify who the elect are. Our job is to go out there in the Great Commission and preach the gospel to everyone. And in the same way that we do not know who the elect are, we do not know who the reprobate are. There are some people who receive salvation late in their lives. I know several people who received salvation in their 70s and 80s. And for all intents and purposes, most of their life, they probably were thought of by other people as being reprobate. Well, this person, he's heard the gospel so many times, he's obviously going to be one of the reprobate. He doesn't believe. And then later in life, God awakens that person spiritually, and that person is saved. My point is, it's not our job to know who the elect or who the reprobate are. Our job is to share the gospel with everyone. The reprobate will simply be identified by the fact that when they die, if they die in unbelief, that determines who they are. But it's not for us to go out and search and to identify, well, this one's elect and this one's reprobate. No, we are all depraved humans, and it is only in the timing of God that He chooses to save any of us and when He chooses to save any of us. But there are a great many people who bristle under this doctrine of reprobation, thinking that it's somehow unfair. It's like, God allows you to live a long, prosperous life and allows you to hear the gospel many times, and you reject it. Your death, your unbelief is on your own head. No accusation can be brought against God for being unfair. In Romans 9:22, again, remember, we're talking Romans 9, God, or Paul is addressing a Jewish objector. He's answering the question, what happens to Israel? So we're keeping that in mind. And in verse 22, Paul is addressing God's sovereign actions toward the reprobate. That he is determined to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known upon vessels of wrath prepared for destruction only after exhibiting infinite patience toward them. Remembering that this passage is in the context of the objection of the Jews that God cannot and will not permit a single descendant of Adam, of Abraham, to suffer eternal punishment and condemnation. The question is, did the Jews really believe this? And do today the Jews really believe this? And unfortunately, they do. As I've said several times, the Jews mistakenly believe that their salvation is genetic, that they are genetically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore God will never send any Jew to hell. But you look at the evidence from Scripture, and is this really true? And I would use simply one chapter of the Old Testament to point to the fact that this is not true. Numbers chapter 16. And if you'd like to turn there, you can. It was so long that I couldn't put it in the on the board. Numbers chapter 16 occurs after the Jewish rebellion in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And to give you a little history of what's going on in Israel, when the Israelites were led by Moses across the Red Sea, they traveled in the desert for 2 years before they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, which was right across the river from the Promised Land. And before entering into the Promised Land, Moses sent in 12 spies to spy out the land. And the spies came back, and 10 of the 12 spies frightened the people terribly. Oh, there are giants in there. We are like locusts. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. They will squash us like bugs. They are too big. We cannot go. Only the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, brought back a positive report of the land flowing with milk and honey, as God had promised. But because of the report of the 10 evil spies, the people rebelled against Moses. And they said they would not enter into the promised land. And as a result, God instructed Moses to turn them around and march them back out into the wilderness. And God cursed them. He said, the generation, the adult generation which has rebelled against me, will die in the wilderness. You will not enter into the promised land. And that's the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Then we come to Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers chapter 16, we see that a character named Korah, he's a Levite, one of those who serves God. He's decided he wants to replace Moses. And he raises up a group of men, and their plan is to overthrow Moses' authority and install Korah as the leader of the people. The people are unhappy because God has told them to turn around and leave. And they don't want to go back. They want to go into the promised land, and Korah is the man who thinks he can lead them in. When Moses learns of this rebellion by Korah, and he's taken some very influential members of the Jewish people, 250 very influential men from different tribes, and he has got their support, and their plan is to oust Moses. We read then in Numbers chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow. Both you and they along with Aaron, each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." So they each took his own censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "O God, God of the spirits of the flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get back from among the dwellings of Korah, Dothan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." In other words, if they die of natural causes. "But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah, and with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So we see what God does with this rebellion that is being led by Korah. The earth simply opens up and swallows them up. But the nation of Israel is unwilling to repent of this sin against Moses and against God. For we read in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.'" And in verse 44, we see the response. The Lord said to Moses, "Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly." And in that moment, God begins to pour out his wrath upon the nation of Israel. And hastily, Moses and Aaron take up their censers and offer an atoning sacrifice for the people. So that we read that the plague is stopped. But before it is stopped, we read in Numbers 16, verse 49, but those who died by the plague were 14,700 beside those who died on the account of Korah. So we see in this one event, this rebellion of Korah and the reaction of the people, that their wicked hearts, thousands were destroyed. The hundreds were destroyed by the rebellion of Korah and 14,700, and that the people wanted to continue to blame Moses. Moses, it's your fault that Korah died. So we see their attitude. Now, this is just one account in Numbers chapter 16. And if you read through the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Old Testament and the history of Israel entering into the Promised Land, God pours out His wrath terribly on the Jewish people as they're wandering in the wilderness. And yet, the same Jewish people would say, but all those people went to heaven. Yes, God punished them and the earth swallowed them up, but in the end they were Jewish people, so they all went to heaven. That's the Jewish belief. There is no reprobation for the Jews, but as you read this, you're going, okay, this was, if you think if the earth swallows somebody up and they go to heaven, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I'm thinking, I'm going to heaven. That's a good thing. But no, this was not God taking them to heaven as a warning. This was God destroying them and sending them to hell as punishment. Punishment for their disobedience, punishment for the rebellion. God said, I will utterly destroy them. You don't utterly destroy someone whom you plan to reward by sending to heaven. But unfortunately, the Jewish people still mistakenly believe that there is no such thing as reprobation among the Jews. They believe that all Jews will go to heaven. And so, as long as they have that attitude, they will not understand the doctrine that Paul is teaching. And that's why Paul is teaching here this section on reprobation. That it is not your genetic lineage, it's not your heritage that determines if you're going to heaven. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It is not the children of the flesh who will inherit the kingdom of God, but the children of the promise. He's making this statement, this lesson over and over and over. The Jews, you have it wrong. It is not your works, it is not your lineage, it is your faith that determines whether you're saved. And that's what Paul's point here is in verse 22. God is determined to exercise His wrath and demonstrate His power, but He will do so only after He has first demonstrated infinite patience in dealing with men, not only Jews, but Gentiles alike. And while the Jewish people continue to insist that their physical lineage is their guarantee that they will not suffer God's eternal wrath, unfortunately, to many professing Christians, the subject of God's wrath also poses great difficulty. How many times have you heard a Christian, professing Christian, attempt to apologize for God's wrath? There are a great many Christians who look upon God's wrath as a blight upon His divine character. They think, well, yeah, God's got some wrath. You know, I don't like to talk about that part. You know, I want to talk about His love. God is a God of love, as if, you know, God is a one-faceted God. There is only one attribute of God that really matters, and that's God's love. Well, if that's your view of God, you have such an unbalanced view of God, you don't even know God. In fact, there are a great many professing Christians who say, the God I worship is a God of love, and that God would never send anyone to hell. And unfortunately, that God does not exist. That God is an idol. That God is an idol that, unfortunately, many professing Christians have created. The fact is, Scripture speaks more frequently of God's wrath than of God's love. God is a God of wrath, and He must be a God of wrath because He is a God of justice and holiness and righteousness. If God does not demonstrate His wrath in punishing sin, then God has no justice. God makes Himself to be a liar because He said He will punish sin utterly. And if He does not exercise His wrath, He demonstrates Himself to be a liar. But there are a great many Christians who struggle with this idea that God is a God of wrath. God's wrath is not a blight on His character. God's wrath is a demonstration of His justice, that He will do as He has threatened He will do. But even as He is threatened, He has given us an infinite amount of time that we may repent. You know, a great many people express their dislike, their disdain for God's wrath. They said, you know, it's unfair that God would send anyone to hell, that God would condemn anyone. But you ask that same person, why do you dislike it so much? Are you a Christian? Do you believe? Oftentimes that determines their response. If they are unbelievers, if an unbeliever is more concerned about not suffering God's wrath than glorifying God in faith. If a person were to express an objection, I don't like God's wrath because it seems mean. It's like, well, where do you stand in relation to God's wrath? Are you currently under God's condemnation in unbelief? Or do you simply feel sorry for people who are unbelievers? But the fact is, most people who dislike or object to God's wrath are unbelievers. And they see themselves on the outside looking in. The only thing you have to tell them is that, why don't you get on the inside? It's a matter of faith. If you become a believer, you will not suffer God's wrath. One of the great questions of faith is, how do I get faith? How do I receive faith? When we all got saved, the common denominator for us was we all thought we'd figured it out. We didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit working in us. We didn't know what was happening to us. All we knew from our own perspective was something's changed and I believe this. I must have figured it out. I must have gotten smart enough to finally get faith. We don't realize when we're first saved what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. So who is operative in your salvation? Are you operative by believing? Or is God and the Holy Spirit operative by giving you faith? And the answer is yes. Both are true. You believe. And at first you think you are the one who figured it out, that you are the one who finally got smart enough to believe. And it's only later that you realize it is the Holy Spirit who gives you the ability to believe. And in giving you the ability to believe, then you respond in faith. So there are two things going on simultaneously. So my point to the person who objects to the doctrine of reprobation and God's wrath is simply, why don't you get on the right side of the equation? Why don't you believe? And oftentimes their response to that question will determine where they are. Do they even have a desire to glorify God? Do they have a desire to believe? Well, I've tried to believe. I just can't. Well, if you've made the honest attempt, God will not turn away someone who has a desire to believe. But the fact is, do you have a desire to believe? Or do you simply have a desire to object that God isn't doing things the way that you think He ought to be doing it? And that's really the problem with so many unbelievers. Well, if I were God, I would do it differently. Well, and that's the reason you're not God. You don't have no right to do anything differently. God has determined how He's going to do it. And who are you, the clay pot, who answers back to the potter and says, I don't like the way you've made me, or I don't like what you're making me into? God is sovereign. As Christians, especially what we believe, our role is to share the gospel with everyone. It is God's role then to determine whom He will save and whom He will not. But as long as there remains breath in a single person, that person is not yet reprobate until they die. God can save them like the thief on the cross. Salvation can come late in life or at the last possible moment. It can and has. So I don't give up on anyone. I don't declare someone to be reprobate simply because they are an unbeliever now. But I share the gospel with them in the hope that this time when they hear the gospel, that the Holy Spirit will cause them to respond. I pray that God will continue to extend infinite mercy and patience to them so that they would not die in unbelief. And that's what verse 22 is telling us. God has determined to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, but only after He has extended infinite mercy and patience toward those who are sinful. He is infinitely patient. That is really His attribute that is on display here. We look at His wrath, but really it is God's patience that's being displayed here. God would be justified in destroying every one of us the moment we sin, and yet He doesn't. He allows us to live long lives, ultimately saving many of us. That's really what we should be glorifying God for. And that's really the purpose of this passage, and we'll get into that next week. Everything that God does is for God's glory. Everything He does glorifies Himself. And so we should look at this passage in that context. How does God glorify Himself in reprobation and also in the extension of His grace to the elect? My prayer for you my hope for each of you, is that you will strive to have a high view of God. That you will strive not to ask God, why did you do this? But to strive to say, God, you are glorious. Your ways are unsearchable. You are truly a great, infinitely patient God. And I thank you for extending infinite patience to me, for I was not saved until I was in my mid-30s. And thank you to God that He was patient to me, that He did not destroy me when I deserved to be destroyed, but He ultimately opened my eyes. And we pray for family and friends who are in that same state, that He would be infinitely patient with them, extending grace and opening their eyes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have extended infinite patience toward us, even though we deserve none. You have been so good to us. Even when we hated you, you were so good to us. Even when we willfully sin against you, you are so good to us. Your patience, your long-suffering is truly remarkable. That in your holiness, you have decided to be patient and long-suffering toward your creatures. Thank you for opening our eyes and giving us an understanding, a knowledge of faith, a knowledge of your Son as our Savior. Thank you that you did not destroy us when we deserved to be destroyed, but you extended infinite patience and grace toward us. I thank you for this passage, which is a reminder that yes, you are a God of wrath, but you are a God of great patience, which you extend every day. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.